My name is Rubel Shelley. I don't know most of you. Some of you I do know, and I've been speaking to some of you. I hope you're in the right place. If you're not, I understand that there are better places to be, but thank you for being here. This is a three-day presentation off the Book of Esther. And I am not a textual scholar, so I'm not going to work on tenses and singulars and plurals so much, as I'm going to work with theology. I'm a philosopher and a theologian, and I'm going to work the Book of Esther for its theology. And in particular, I do ethics. I focus on ethics. And I'm going to focus on some of the issues in ethics. Yeah, we're going to work the text. Mostly tomorrow, we're going to work through the text. Today, I'm going to do quite a bit of background to set the reading of the text. I'm going to put Esther in its place in history. I'm going to set it against the Old Testament timeline. And I want to raise the issue of women in hopeless situations. Esther is not, if you've watched VeggieTales with your grandchildren or children, Esther is not the story that you've seen in VeggieTales. Esther's an ugly book. It's a wonderful book of grace and redemption. And I'll use the line probably in the third day, a medieval theologian's line, that God is able to draw straight lines with crooked sticks. Esther is a story of the heartbreaking abuse of a woman in a context where the Jewish people are compromised and abused in the diaspora. And it's going to illustrate again one of the truths about the Bible, that its heroes are real life. They are not figures in stained glass windows. Abraham is an idolater. So the book of Joshua tells us when the Lord appears to him and calls him. And his faith, as it begins to form, he's a liar and abuses his wife, puts her in jeopardy. Well, you know, he learns his lesson. Oops, does the same thing second time. David, murderer, adulterer. Paul, blasphemer, persecutor. So I'm going to study Esther with you theologically. I'm going to study Esther with you. We'll focus today on the issue that I think is very much an issue that is alive in this culture. Not a feminist issue, should be just a Christian concern about slavery, about human trafficking, especially of women. But I'm going to work it out of the historical context of Esther undergoing that. Tomorrow, we'll work the text of Esther in some detail, work our way through it. And then after 2 days of disabusing you of the VeggieTales view of what is going on in Esther, on the third day, I'll ask, how in the world did a book like this get in the Bible? And I think the answer to that is interesting as well. So here's how I want to begin. I want to read the book of Esther to you. I'm going to read it to you in haiku. Who knows what haiku is? What's haiku? Three-line summary, Japanese poetic form. I was at a Purim celebration at Congregation Micah Synagogue in Nashville earlier this year, and the associate rabbi, the rabbi there is an acquaintance of mine, friend of mine. In fact, he's a student in our D-Men program at Lipscomb, believe it or not. And the associate rabbi at the beginning of the Purim service read the book of Esther in haiku. And I went to her afterward, introduced myself, and said, I'm going to be working out of the book of Esther at Pepperdine University later this spring. And I sure would like to have that haiku reading of Esther. She said, oh, a rabbi friend of mine in Australia did this. I don't think she'll mind you having it, but so let me check with her. So she sent it to me a couple of days later. So we begin the study of Esther with a reading of the entire book in haiku. Megillah Esther, chapter 1. Absent from banquet, Vashti sets bad example, new queen on the way. Chapter 2. Thanks to Mordecai, Esther's now queen in Shushan. Plot against king foiled. Chapter 3. Haman's really mad. Mordecai won't bow to him. Not good for the Jews. Chapter 4. Decree against Jews. Fasting and itchy sackcloth. Esther goes to king. Chapter 5. Esther throws a feast. Haman and king wined and dined. Mordecai at risk. Chapter 6. King can't sleep one night. Orders annals to be read. Ancient Ambien. Learns of foiled plot. Mordecai honored. Big time. Haman disgruntled. Chapter 7. Yet another feast. Esther tells of Haman's plot. King has him impaled. Chapter 8. Esther pleads for Jews. Scratch old decree. New one written. Jews can now fight back. Chapter 9. Holiday declared. Day of grief is turned to joy. Let's call it Purim. Feasting, sending gifts. No sackcloth around here anymore. Month of Adar is for fun. Chapter 10. Thus our story ends with Mordecai in favor. Mary, Mary, be, oh, today we will marry be. Okay, we're done. Now, let's pray. And let's work with Esther a bit. Holy Lord God, triune deity, Father, Son, Spirit, we worship and adore you, and we pray that as we read and as through this week in various settings we read these five precious scrolls from the Old Testament, that we will learn, we will understand, we will be encouraged, our spiritual sensitivities increase. Through Christ, amen. This painting is called Esther's Gamble. It is by Hu Chi. Don't know if you know the story of Hu Chi. I met Hu Chi, not in person, but the story of Hu Chi, when I was in Europe 2 years ago. Hu Chi was a teenager when his father lost favor under Chairman Mao, and Hu Chi was sent to a farming commune to be re-educated and to be disabused of liberal ideas that he may have picked up from his father during the Cultural Revolution. And because of his skill as an artist, Hu Chi was selected for some special training to see if he had a gift that might be developed. Turns out that he did. Winds up doing a PhD in art in China. But as part of his studies in art, he looked at old medieval paintings and masterpieces. The first one that he saw was Madonna with Child. And he said, I've never had anything touch my heart like that painting. And said, I asked the meaning of the painting, and my instructor could not tell me much about it because this is Christian art. But he said, it became a passion of mine to understand where such art came from. And so, secretively, in the occasional book, journal that he could find in working on his doctorate, he studied Christian art. And in studying Christian art, studied himself to faith in Jesus Christ. And Hu Chi, out of punishment imposed upon him as a teenager in Mao's China, became a strong believer. He's now living in the United States in St. Paul, Minnesota. You can go to his website and see the extensive catalog of art that he has done around Christian and, well, biblical scenes, not just Christian. This, of course, is the Old Testament scene of the king being approached by Esther and putting herself at risk, Esther's gamble that we will come to. One of the many unique things that I love about Christian scripture is it's set in real space-time history, and the biblical heroes are people just like the people I know, people just like me. People who struggle with their faith at times, and people whose faith is sometimes immature and flawed, and people whose faith at times fails them, people who are not always as brave as their faith would call them to be. No, we can't know of a certainty the location of the upper room in Jerusalem, and we don't have extra-biblical information, confirmation of the historicity and life activities of all of the biblical characters. We can't date most of the events in biblical history with the sort of month, day, year precision that we like on our documents, and it's certainly never to claim that no writer ever uses hyperbole. All of Jerusalem went out here, John Baptist, or takes poetic license in his accounts. But it is to claim that the central events of our faith are, unlike the Greek gods who lived on this imaginary Mount Olympus and who competed and lied to each other and raped each other's wives, ate their children, the events in biblical history are played out in real space-time that you and I have to live in, same space-time occupied by Aristotle and Alexander the Great and Julius Caesar and Abraham Lincoln and Dwight Eisenhower and you and me. And one of the many things that makes Bible study so interesting to me and fascinating is it's set down in history. And I can read biblical materials better if I set the materials in the historical setting. So that's where I want to begin with you. I want to look at just how to set the story of this young woman, Esther. The story begins in a specific place and unfolds in a way that we are forced to wonder how this woman survived. We are moved, at least I am, to question why she handled some of the things the way she did, and even to wonder aloud, did she handle them as she should have? Whether or not she did the right thing, given her circumstance. But what the story tells me at the end of the day is that regardless of whether she handled things exactly the way she should have or the way you would have, God was involved in her life to the degree that He was able to use her life for His purpose and to make her a blessing to other people. I take great comfort in that. It's a story that should frighten you women, and it's a story that should make us men angry. It is a story typical for time, place, and setting in which it occurred. I'll show you in a moment. It's repugnant to people who read it in a context of our modern democratic governments and our growing global sentiment for the enlightened treatment of women, of children, of minorities. This book tells the story of a Jewish girl. Somewhere in her mid-teens, probably, when the story begins, the book actually belongs at the very end of Old Testament chronology. You know, one of the things that all of us in this room certainly know, but most people who pick up a Bible for the first time have no reason to think, the books aren't there in the order in which things happened. And it really makes it hard to read the Bible intelligently until you've gotten a little bit of education about Scripture and how to work a timeline. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther come fairly early in the Old Testament canon. They ought to be the very last books in the canon, because Ezra and Nehemiah tell the story at the end of the Babylonian captivity as the people are returning, and Esther tells the story of some people who didn't return following the captivity. People that come to be called the diaspora, the scattered. And among the people who were scattered, in fact, among the people who were in Babylon during that 70 years, the question was, do we maintain faith and our identity as a separate people, or do we assimilate? Daniel maintains faith in radical discontinuity from Babylonian culture. Mordecai, it seems to me, is an assimilator. But we'll work our way into that a bit. When the United Kingdom, the Saul, David, Solomon kingdom, split at the death of Solomon, around 930 BC, there's the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the southern kingdom, the 2 tribes, Ephraim and Judah. The northern kingdom has a series of 21 kings, 9 different dynasties. And in the biblical record, in Kings and Chronicles, not one positive thing is said about a single one of those rulers. And so in 721 BC, in 721 BC, Israel falls to Assyria. And at the end of their conquest, there are people who can identify their tribal connections, but those 10 tribes are never a political unit again. They don't return. The land they occupied was turned over as land grants to Assyrians. A lot of retired soldiers got houses and little acreages at the end of that, land grant pensions. In the land that was once the promised land to the Jews. The southern kingdom did better, and they held out for another 100+ years. In the meantime, they were being warned by the prophets that God sent them that the same sorts of sins are happening down here in the south that destroyed our brothers up north. We better repent. Fundamental difference in the southern kingdom that let them last longer than the northern kingdom did, they did not have 9 different dynasties. Their kings were all from the single Davidic dynasty. Interestingly, they also had 21. And some of them were real stinkers. But 8 of them have at least some positive affirmation made about them. So there were occasionally periods of renewal, revival, restoration, but not enough. Too little, too late. And finally, in 721 BC, with Assyria having taken away the north, the south struggles until 606 BC. They too are conquered, not by the Assyrians, but by the Babylonians. And there are 2 other deportations, 597 and 586. It was in connection with the first conquest in 606 that the book of Daniel is set. And Daniel and some other bright and promising young Jews are trained for civil service among the Babylonians. Daniel is particularly bright. Daniel is particularly conscientious. He winds up serving under 2 different empires, not only Babylon, but Persia, three different kings that are named in the Bible during the time of Daniel's long tenure of service. But the interesting thing about Daniel, what do we remember him for? Daniel resisted the pagan culture and the pagan environment, and Daniel refused to assimilate. And so when Daniel is being trained, he's put into not the athlete's dorm, but the civil servant's dorm. And he goes through training in the customs and manners of the new people. He learns the language of the Babylonians, as all the people eventually do during that 70 years. And take that back, and it becomes the new language of the Jews and still is by the time of Jesus. It's not Hebrew anymore. It's Aramaic. And so they train Daniel, but Daniel gets into trouble because what? I can't eat the foods that are being put on the warming table every evening. And he would only eat certain vegetables and other things that were kosher. And he would not do anything that resembled any obeisance or compromise toward the false deities. He preserved his times of prayer to Yahweh. And that's the Lion's Den episode. And it's all of this series of events taking place that leads to the production of our Psalm 137, the woeful lament over how terrible it is for the Jewish people in Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, "Sing us one of the songs of Zion." How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Well, both the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the people who'd conquered the north and the south, they were arrogant victors, they were cruel overlords, and they would not infrequently boast of how ruthless they were. They would skin alive the people that they had conquered, and just to watch them die in agony. The Jews had been taken from their promised land. There was no temple left in connection with the third invasion. The temple is razed to the ground. There's no functioning priesthood. Can faith survive? And but for the merciful intervention of the Lord, perhaps the Babylonian exile would have been the effective end of the seed of Abraham. But true to the word of Jeremiah, who had predicted in Jeremiah 25, this was not a captivity that would end in the dissolution of the southern kingdom. It would last for 70 years. It would be punitive and disciplinary, and then the people would be returned home. And it was under good King Cyrus that the people were allowed to return home. The Achaemenid dynasty, the early Persian dynasty, the Assyrians had been the world power in the days that the northern kingdom was destroyed, pushed off the scene by the Babylonians. They conquer the south. But then comes the Achaemenid Empire, Persian Empire. And Cyrus the Great, in Ezra chapter 1, issues this edict that all the people that had been conquered and enslaved, particularly by the Babylonians, they could go home. Cyrus, the Persians, were never into slavery. In fact, they were never into the sort of atrocities, generally. They committed their own. But they were repulsed at the idea of slavery. And the people, not just the Jewish people, but the conquered people of different tribes and territories, they were allowed to go home. We are going to meet shortly after that the king of our book of Esther, Hebrew name Ahasuerus. If you hear Jewish people talk about Ahasuerus, that's Ahasuerus. He's known in the history books that you studied or your kids are studying in World Civ as Xerxes. That's his Greek name. Persian Empire, in terms of just sheer landmass, may have been the largest of the ancient empires that we know, including even Rome. Huge landmass. There were four sort of imperial cities. The one that we are going to be looking at is the one that in the King James and the Assyrian version and the American Standard version is called Shushan. It's called Susa. In most textbooks or later translations, that's where the activity will take place. These conquests that take place have tremendous impact on the history of Judaism going forward, set the background for the Book of Esther. I'm not really going to take the time, don't have the time, to go into all of that. But second and third points up here. Intermarriage during the vacating of the land by the northern and the temporary vacating of the land during the 70 years of captivity produced a racially, culturally, religiously mixed race of people that come to be called Samaritans, because most of them, when the Jews do begin to come back home, sort of gravitate to the center part in Samaria. And the final breach comes when not only do, does Nehemiah especially say, nope, you can't come down here and help us rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. This is holy to the Lord. They build their own rival temple upon Mount Gerizim. And remember, John 4, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, they get into this conversation and they talk about, well, she asked Jesus. We say the place to worship is Gerizim. You Jews say it's Jerusalem. Well, she was really interested in that religious question because it would be an out from discussing what really needed to be talked about that day, which was the mess her life was in. But that's typical of the way all of us do to use religion, I think. Four things happen as a result of that period, and the reason I'm giving you the history. Aramaic becomes the Jewish language. We've already talked about that. The scribes emerge as critically important in the lives of the people with no temple or functioning priesthood. They do need teachers. The scribes become not just copiers of text, but they become the scholars and the teachers of Torah. The synagogue is created during that period. You've run across the fact that open the Gospels, the central religious hub of the life of Jewish people is the synagogue. But which Old Testament books give us details about how the synagogue runs? Oh, it's never mentioned in the Old Testament. You're right. It opens up as sort of a necessity as the mother of invention during the Babylonian captivity. They don't have a temple. They couldn't get back to it if they did have one. And so they try to keep faith alive just in small groups. We call them life groups or home groups. They try to keep faith alive, and when they got back, they kept having those synagogues, those call-togethers, those little small group Bible studies. And Jerusalem, Josephus said, had over 100 synagogues in the time of Jesus. One temple ever anywhere in Judaism. One temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, but 100-plus synagogues. Well, it's the Bible Belt, okay, so they've got 100-plus synagogues. And you can have a synagogue outside Jerusalem. You can have a synagogue in Nazareth, Bethlehem. You can have a synagogue in cities that are in countries outside Israel. And the synagogue is created. The synagogue becomes really important. And then you have the diaspora, the scattered people of God, not just God's people living at home. Well, how you maintain faith in the diaspora is a question that the book of Esther is our only real Old Testament insight into. Ezra and Nehemiah is the story that when Cyrus let the people go back, this is how they encountered the Samaritans. This is how they maintained their integrity. This is how they built the city wall. This is when they built the temple. This is what the prophet Ezra had to do to get them to take on their responsibilities. But what about the people who stay out in the pagan territories? Esther's our best insight. You get the impression, I do, that Esther influenced, she's just a kid, remember, influenced by her uncle Mordecai, who had adopted her when her parents died, were killed, however they died. And she becomes a daughter in the family. There's no reference to anything comparable to Daniel saying, I won't eat anything but kosher. I'm going to pray three times a day. In fact, there's no praying done in the book of Esther. There is no reading of Torah in Esther. There's no consulting a scribe. In fact, the book of Esther is one of only two books in the Old Testament in which the name of God never appears. You get the impression that Mordecai had assimilated. To assimilate is, I mean, you sort of accommodate yourself to the environment rather than remain isolationist from it. No indication that she had any problems when she's taken into the king's retinue of eating the foods that she's offered, undergoing the rituals that she undertakes. We'll talk more about that tomorrow. Mordecai, we have that word in some Persian documents that survived. Esther's not mentioned in any of, in fact, neither Esther nor Vashti is mentioned in any of the non-biblical archaeological records we have of that early Persian time. And Herodotus gives a different name amistress for Xerxes' queen. I just beg off here. I'm not an Old Testament critical scholar. And I can't solve all those problems. But Mordecai appears to be an adaptation of the name of the god Marduk. Don't think that means that he became a worshiper. Mordecai may have just been a common name in a culture where Marduk was widely worshipped, sort of like Jesus or Christian, common names in certain parts of the world. So we run up against these people, and we are going to, by the way, the Cyrus cylinder, this particular picture, this was taken back in 2013 when that cylinder was on loan from the British Museum, and it was down here at the Getty Museum. The Cyrus cylinder is the publication, and this is in cuneiform script. This is the edict that's quoted in Ezra 1 when Ezra says, Cyrus sent this message out to the people. Let the conquered folks go home. Let them take their temple treasures with them. Let them resume their lives. Let them rebuild their temple. And this is a bust of Cyrus. Not that Cyrus was a bust, but now, if all of that, and I probably glazed some of you over with history. I'm just fascinated by history, and I want to set the Bible down in its historical context. I've summarized everything that we've talked about here. And especially if you've read Ezra and Nehemiah lately, you know that Nehemiah was a cupbearer to Artaxerxes. I guess that's grandson of Xerxes. And he's rebuilding Jerusalem walls, and he's in Susa. And after 12 years, he goes back to Susa. He'd been a cupbearer, important right-hand man to Artaxerxes. After 12 years in Jerusalem and getting the construction work started and launched and well along, he goes back to Jerusalem in 432 B.C. Well, Esther fits about right here in the middle of all of this activity. After the return in 536, Ezra coming back in 458. Well, in that, you have the Xerxes period. You have Esther made queen. And that probably explains why Artaxerxes is so kind to Nehemiah. And when he goes back, he doesn't just let him have, they had this when they went back home, the temple treasures, you know, the menorah and the table of showbread and all that kind of stuff that had been raided by the Babylonians. But he gives him supplemental money to go back because, you know, the land is so impoverished and the people are eking out a living. So perhaps the ongoing favor for the Jews. We think of the Jewish people, we think of anti-Semitism everywhere and at all times. During this period of time, they seem almost to have been a favored people. Well, if the story of Esther fits where I've placed it here, it sort of makes sense, right? Well, let's start setting what we are going to do tomorrow. Let's set the story. The immediate household in which Esther grows up is her adoptive family. Her mother and father were dead. She'd have been an orphan in a strange land, but for the kindness of uncle or cousin, depending on which way it's translated, the word could go either way, Mordecai. Now, there was a Jew in the citadel of Susa whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shemais, son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives carried away with King Jeconiah of Judah, the third deportation, whom King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon had carried away. Mordecai had brought up Hadassah, her Hebrew name, that is Esther, his cousin. Some people think Esther is built off the pagan goddess Ishtar. I think the better case is it's off the word that just means star. But again, I can't settle that one. His cousin, for she had neither father nor mother. The girl was fair and beautiful, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai adopted her as his own daughter. There's the text I just read and the location of it. Strangely, Nothing is said here about how loyal Mordecai is to Yahweh, that he's a faithful believer. There is no indication that when he takes this girl into his house, he gives her spiritual training. There is no mention that he prayed for her, or that they prayed at meals, or they had family devotionals before they went to bed. For that matter, nothing is said about Esther's character or her faith. And one's left to wonder just how observant the family of Mordecai was in relation to the sorts of things that Daniel had wrestled with when he was carried to Babylon. Did they keep a kosher diet? Were they faithful in prayer? Were they worshipers of Yahweh in an overt sense? Text doesn't tell us. The personal drama of Esther begins with an event in the winter palace of King Xerxes at Susa. And what's going to happen here? Susa was the site of an extravagant banquet that Xerxes hosts. And here, if we take the account of Herodotus, the Greek historian, this was probably a banquet that was held in connection with war planning. Because Xerxes' father, King Darius, had had his armies turned back at the Battle of Marathon, famous historical battle in 490 BC, and he died 4 years later when he was planning a return assault against the Greeks. Herodotus says that the son, Xerxes, is going to avenge the honor of his father, and so he makes a commitment that he's going to march his armies against Athens and burn Athens to the ground. And according to Herodotus, the 36-year-old king, Xerxes, makes a rousing speech to call his people to action against the Greeks. And the story begins. There's a public feast here, probably at the end of the war planning session that went on for, 180 days. And drinks were served in golden goblets, chapter 1, verse 7 says, with everyone drinking without restraint. And these are actually, this one's silver, the other are gold, these are actually archaeological finds in the region. Who knows? I think Xerxes drank from that. I don't know which one, or if he ever saw or touched any of them. But maybe with his own head fuzzy from the drinking, there's some evidence that Persians of this period believed that drunkenness, sort of like peyote with Native Americans or LSD for Timothy Leary, back in the 60s, that wine and intoxication makes you more open to the spirit. Well, probably makes you more open to everything. With his head a little bit fuzzy from that, King Xerxes calls for his queen on the final day of the drinking party, verse 11, sends his servants to bring Queen Vashti before the king wearing the royal crown in order to show the peoples and the officials her beauty, for she was fair to behold. And the king said, not going to do it. Or the queen said, not going to do it. Some rabbis say the reason Vashti refused was because the order was that she come wearing nothing but her crown. Others say that no, it was just a breach of royal etiquette because she was entertaining the wives and notable women of these warlords come together. Still others speculated it was just a contest of wills between a man and a woman. All we know for certain is she said, I'm not coming. And that's all you needed to do to infuriate Xerxes and for Xerxes to say, well, you're not queen anymore. Was she just demoted back into the harem, maybe? Or was she killed? I would guess we don't know what happens to Vashti. Although that happened in the third year of Xerxes' reign, it's going to be another 4 years before he actually chooses a new queen. Now, that's because he spends 3 years executing that Greek battle plan, and he goes off to fight. And the campaign was launched, and he and his armies were engaged in the west for about 3 years and didn't come back until the end of that. And by that time, the powerful king knows, I just need a new queen. So the text says, then the king's servants who attended him said, let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint commissioners in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in the citadel of Susa under the custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch who's in charge of the women. Let their cosmetic treatments be given them. Let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. Oh, that pleased the king. He did it. It was a beauty contest on a grand scale. Scores, more likely hundreds, of the most beautiful young females in the Persian Empire were sought. A later historian than Herodotus, Diodorus Siculus, says that the Persian king maintained a close harem, actually had more women than this, but maintained a close harem of 365 virgins. Virgins being replaced in sequence. The assumption is that he took the virginity of one young woman every night of the year of his rule. Don't know if that's true or not. But they were a harem. They were there for the king's pleasure. This was not a love fest. They're given special oils and perfumes, and they are prepared. And the turn comes for each girl to go into King Xerxes after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period for their cosmetic treatment, 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with perfumes and cosmetics for long tenure at the spa. When the girls went into the king, she was given whatever she asked for to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she went in, and then in the morning, she came back to the second harem, now that the non-virgins enter, in the custody of a different guy, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She didn't go back to the king again unless the king delighted in her from that first night. He said, yeah, I remember that one. Send her back. Why in the world did Mordecai allow his adopted daughter to be taken into a harem and offered as a carnal morsel to a lascivious Gentile? Should he rather have killed her? Some rabbis argue that, than to have her become a sex slave, a one night's pleasure to a Gentile. As others have insisted, should Esther have committed suicide rather than be taken by an uncircumcised pagan? Could she not have run away during that year, or at least tried to do so, just let them kill her at whatever risk? How do we square this with Ezra's later insistence among the returnees to the Jewish homeland that people who are loyal to the Lord have to put away foreign wives, children born of those unions? That's in Ezra 9. Or shall we simply say that neither Mordecai nor Esther had any choice here? And was her eventual selection as a queen tantamount to serial rape on the part of Xerxes? She happened to please him more than the other women. There's a moral, spiritual ambiguity in the story here. I don't know what to make of and how to fix an answer for it. So here's where I'm going to quit in the last 3 minutes we have. Maybe that's the point of the first move of this story. The reality of life in a fallen world filled with sinful people who use power selfishly sometimes puts people in what I'm going to call impossible situations. They're impossible in the sense that there's just not a black and white answer that I can trot out to what you should do or how that should be handled. No, they're not impossible for God. And He has the ability not necessarily to rescue you without a divine intervention. He did for Daniel. Didn't for Esther. But what He is able to do is to work all things together for good to those who love Him. He draws straight lines with crooked sticks. And maybe the ambiguities in Esther's personal situation is very much along the line of what Paul says. We just have to trust God to work it out. Esther was a teenaged orphan girl in a foreign country with no rights, put at the mercy of an immoral, self-indulgent man a king no less, with unbounded power, how would she know what to do, and how could she do it if it was different than what she did? And how dare we either endorse what she did or recommend some version of it to our daughters? I think the message of the book of Esther is in many ways just about Esther herself. And yet, at a larger sense, I don't think the message of Esther is about Esther herself. As important as any one person is and her life and what she experienced, the message of Esther is that God's near even when he appears to be altogether absent, and when it looks like to you, I've got no word from God about how to handle this terrible situation I'm in. He's at work in the most horrible of settings and through the most unlikely of people to work things for the good of those who love him. And so at least one of the lessons I want to take away from the life of Esther is our powerful God works beyond our ability to extricate ourselves from our impossible situations, to overrule for the good, not that what happens is good, but to be able to overrule for the good. And sometimes all we can do is trust and wait. Got all kinds of facts about the number of millions of men, women, and children who are being trafficked for commercial sex in the world. Where I lived in Michigan, Michigan's the fifth most active state in the Union. California, I think, is number two. Tennessee had four counties reporting 3 years ago 100 cases each that were discovered. We've had reports on the news the last couple of days of two teenage girls that we believe, the police believe, were stolen, kidnapped by a sex trafficking ring in Nashville. And a 15-year-old girl was found with her 50-something-year-old school teacher in California, I think it was 2 weeks ago. He'd apparently seduced her, and she'd, you know, I'm loved, and he's taking me for us to begin a life of wonderful, exquisite joy together. It's a serious issue. This was in the papers 2 weeks ago. This is a physician in Detroit. This is another physician in Detroit arrested a week later along with his wife, who's a registered nurse. They've been performing female genital mutilations on 7 to 10-year-old girls after clinic hours off the books as a cultural practice. If you don't know what female genital mutilation is, look it up in the dictionary. It's horrible. Look it up in an encyclopedia or on the internet. It's the excision of a woman's exterior female genitalia with a razor blade or a pair of scissors or a shard of glass so that she will not be sexually promiscuous. Right. Esther's story ought to make you more aware when you go back home that in the communities you live in, there are agencies and people that one of the things churches should look to help are people who are trying to rescue kids and children from this kind of exploit. And it isn't just girls. In Persia, they selected 500 prepubescent boys each year to castrate them, and they became the eunuchs who served in the harem, also from Herodotus. So I don't know whether it was safer to be a young boy or a young girl in Persia. It wasn't safe to be there. A lot of places it's not safe for folks to be today. In church, we need to be more ethically sensitive, ethically aware, and when the news reports and the people in your community are helping to deal with this, don't put that to the side and say that may be happening in some places. Step up. Tomorrow, we'll read the book of Esther textually, and we'll see how Esther handles her situation, what happens to her, and how God overrules the story. And then the third day, we'll ask, why in the world would a book about such horrible things as this be put into our Bibles? Let's go across and hear the 11 o'clock lecture. Thanks for being here. Thank you very much.